Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Chapter 1, we're going to pick up there in just a few moments. On Sunday nights, we've been spending time going through the book of 2 Timothy. And as we approach the end of the year, and as we think about what we've got coming up, this seemed like a great time to also study through the book of Titus that comes right after it. If you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's on page 1369 and 70, begins Titus chapter 1. We've announced this morning, and Jack's already announced a lot of the things we have taking place. I do want to let you know, several of you have already picked up a copy of our one-word devotional books. We will have those down front. These will not only be devotional books for the 2017 year, like we've done in the past, but they'll also be a way that you can stay kind of in tune with what we'll be going over on Sunday nights. For the most part on Sunday nights, we'll be following along with some of the major themes in Scripture. I'm really excited about doing that on Sunday night. And these devotional books will give you a devotional Monday through Friday on that same topic. And so we're excited about that. We're able to do these at cost, and so they're $3 a piece. Some of you have asked about some teacher's guides and study guides. If you would let me know, we have a few copies of those left, but we can order some of those as well. But I'm really looking forward to what that's going to do to help us study God's Word by looking at individual concepts in Scripture. We also have another tool that we'll be developing for next year, and we've been working on it, and that is our directory. Don't forget that we still have a couple of makeup days available for that. You can sign up for that, not this Tuesday night at our service, because we know that'll be a busy time. But that next Sunday and Wednesday, before and after service, you'll have a chance to get your picture taken if you haven't already done so. And we look forward to having all of that completed so that at the beginning of the year, we can have hard copies of our directory and make that a helpful tool for us. Not only that, but as Jack mentioned, our upcoming midweek service on Tuesday night, we want to do something kind of special as a part of that. And so we've been asking people to give us some things that they're thankful for. What would a Graymeer Church of Christ Thanksgiving list look like? What are some specific things we're thankful for? And we could pray for those things. And I know that there are a lot of things we're thankful for. But a lot of those things that we're thankful for haven't made it in the suggestion box yet, or haven't made it on our Facebook list. So right in our foyer out there, there's a little box with sheets of paper. You can write down what you're thankful for, put it in there. We want to have a list that will help us all focus on what we're grateful for, and I think that'll be a special time. But it's encouraging to remember what God has done for us as we've become His children. And it's also encouraging to realize when Paul's writing to Titus in the New Testament book of Titus, he's giving some important instructions for people who are servants of Christ. I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. This isn't something you have to answer out loud or tell anyone next to you. You may not want to admit it, but what is the favorite, if you had to pick just one favorite TV show that you have, what would it be? Just kind of get that in your mind. It doesn't have to be a current one. It can be one that they show reruns of at night. Whatever it is that's your favorite, get that in your mind. If it is a drama, if there's a lot of action in it, chances are it revolves around a few of the most popular areas that TV shows seem to revolve around. There are a lot of TV shows about police. And I suppose that even Andy Griffith would qualify in that regard. It's about, I guess, technically law enforcement. But there are a lot of shows about police, a lot of shows about hospitals, things that happen in hospitals. There are a lot of shows about government, about what happens. There are even multiple shows about the White House and fictional situations that play out in ways that look realistic to us. There are a lot of shows about firefighters, There are shows about those who serve in the army and the armed forces. There are shows about lawyers and sort of high-stakes legal issues. And the reason that there are always, it seems like those are the areas we constantly see shows and movies built around, it's because when we watch drama, we want to feel like the stakes are high. And so if you're dealing with a hospital and things are life or death, that narrative seems really powerful because this is a high-stakes situation. Something could really happen to someone. It's a fictional show, we understand that, but we sort of get lost in it. Or if we're looking at detectives as they're trying to track down exactly who's responsible for a certain crime spree, the stakes seem pretty high because there's a criminal out there and we want to see what happens next. We're drawn to stories like that where it seems like things really matter. There aren't many shows about the average sort of mundane tasks of life. I'm sure there are some. But on the whole, we like a narrative that seems really powerful and really important. And it's interesting because there are some things that our culture today has decided, well, the stakes aren't very high here. This isn't very important. This isn't much of an issue. And one of those areas is found in Titus chapter 1, and it's the thing that people can do in Titus 1 that God cannot do. Now, you probably have already figured out what the end result to this sort of riddle of a sermon title would be. What is it that people can do that God cannot do? Even if I didn't tell you a specific passage of Scripture, you would probably immediately think about sin. People can sin, God cannot. But it gets even more specific than that in Titus chapter 1. As Paul is writing to Titus, it's very similar to what we saw with Timothy, in that he describes Titus as his son in the faith. It seems reasonable that Titus would have been one of Paul's converts. And he left him in Crete, a place that is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and there was a specific reason he was there, to set in order what needed to be taken care of. Crete would not have had a great reputation. Verse 12 talks about Cretans. Cretans does not sound like a positive name for a reason. In fact, we'll talk more about the quotation there about Cretans being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul's quoting one of their poets, Epimenides, when he describes that. And so he's giving a description of where Titus is that isn't really flattering. But in the midst of all that, I want us just to read these first few verses and notice what Paul says very quickly that God cannot do. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. What is it that people can do that God cannot do? Well, there are more than one ways in which we can sin and fall short of God's plan. But here specifically, Paul tells Titus that it's impossible for God to lie. And I think that's worth noting, because we live in a culture today where lying and truth are sometimes hard to distinguish. It's hard to tell who's telling the truth and who isn't. In fact, just in the last few years, it's been hard for us even to tell when we hear something that happened, did it really happen or did it not happen? I might see something online that looks like a real legitimate news story. Did that happen or did that not happen? I might hear something on TV from a source that I've trusted for years, but maybe the story came out too quickly. Is that really what happened? And so we're asking these questions. Can we really believe what we're hearing? What's the truth and what isn't? Of course, we're human beings, and so it's easy for us to accept certain things as truth that may have no basis in fact. It may be that someone once says something and then all of a sudden that becomes an accepted fact and it's a statistic that's passed around. At CBI recently, a few of the ministers were talking about that, and one of those statistics that I don't know if you had ever heard But I had heard years ago was that the church was losing 80% of its young people. Well, if you try to find out where that statistic came from, it came from an interview where one person was asking another person, how many people do you think, how many of our youth do you think we're losing to the world? He said, I think it'd be 80%. And all of a sudden, that was reported as a statistic. There was no survey done. There was no official scientific method used there. But it became sort of a common truth. So there are even things that I might accept as truth, but I have to say, wait a minute, is that really true? Chad pointed out to me this week the new term in the Oxford Dictionary that they've just added, a post-truth. Something's established as truth, but there are issues we have post-truth. What do our feelings say? How do we feel? What's our opinion about this? Do I really believe that? We live in a world that's focused on this post-truth sort of thing. Let's pick and choose what we believe to be true. So it should be reassuring to us that when I'm reading God's Word, God cannot lie. There is no way when I read God's Word that I have to worry about whether it's true or not. God's already taken care of that. I might have a hard time figuring out if news I'm reading online is true or if what my friends are saying at school is true, but I can know that what God says is true, and that's important. Because it's important for Titus in Crete, if he's going to set things up the way he needs to, if he's going to do his work, he needs to have an understanding of truth that's rooted in who God is. This morning as we talked about prayer, we thought about who God is. It's amazing to me, the more I study Scripture, that commands for how we live are closely tied with who God is, with who His being is. Our hope is rooted in Him. We are called to promote truth because we serve a God who is truth. It is important for us to realize it's not necessarily the same way you or I might think of trying not to lie or trying not to sin. This is God's nature. This is who He is. It's not like He begins the day and says, I'm going to make it through this day without lying. It's who He is to be truthful. He is holy. He is righteous. And so I can not only have confidence in that because Scripture says it, I can know because of who He is. He's going to tell me the truth. In fact, He's described several times in Scripture as a God of truth. That's the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 65 and verse 16. When the Hebrews author would write to the Christians who were struggling with all sorts of issues, he would remind them that it is impossible for God to lie. So I can know that what God has told me is truth. And the truth has nothing to fear. I think sometimes we're worried about what will happen if we start talking with others about the Bible. And we have legitimate concerns. We have legitimate fears. Maybe we're worried that we don't know enough or we don't know what we're going to say. But anytime someone asks a challenging question, or anytime someone asks you a question, and maybe you don't feel like you have the right answer for it right then, I'd like to encourage us to remember the truth has nothing to fear. God's Word has nothing to fear from close investigation because it's truth. You see, if I were trying to keep up something that was a lie, well, then I'd get nervous when people started asking too many questions. But can you just imagine how many people over the years have tried to tear apart what's written in Scripture, and yet here it is? It still stands. It's still the truth. That means I don't have to be afraid when I discuss it with others. Sure, I won't always have all the answers, but I don't have to be afraid to say, you know, let's look at that. Let's study about that, because the truth has nothing to fear. I don't have to be afraid when I ask hard questions about Scripture. I think sometimes we're afraid even to admit to ourselves about what we struggle with. Well, the truth has nothing to fear. And so I can bring those things to God's Word. I can ask those questions. It doesn't mean they'll be settled overnight, and it doesn't necessarily mean that I'll be able to know all the mind of God. In fact, that's going to be impossible for those of us who are human beings. But it does mean I don't have to worry that somehow the Bible is going to falter, that the Bible is going to be a liability. It was interesting, not too long ago, I listened to an argument online made by an individual who was fairly well known in religious circles. And it's as if he was describing how to evangelize without really leaning too hard on the Bible. It's almost like we need to sort of protect the Bible because people aren't going to believe it. And we've got to start with something else. We can't really begin here. And I understand approaching people where they are. But at some point we get to Scripture, and Scripture is truth. And I don't have to be ashamed of it. In fact, I hope I'm not ashamed of the fact that I live by God's Word, because God is telling me the truth. And notice the way he describes the plan that's there. A hope of eternal life in verse 2 that was promised long ages ago. Not only is this true, but this is part of God's plan that existed before you and I were even born. It's kind of hard for us to imagine sometimes what life was like before we showed up, isn't it? Can you remember that time as a child, the first time you realized when you were looking through an old photo album that, hey, you know, my parents had a life before I was here. They had things that they did. They had people that they knew that I didn't know. And their parents before them. And you start realizing that life didn't just wait for us to show up to begin. Well, God had a plan before any of us were born. And in fact, it goes back even further than that. More than once in Scripture, Paul would describe God's plan as eternal in nature, that it existed before the foundation of the world. In fact, when we read Ephesians chapter 3, listen to the way Paul describes it in verse 9. A mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And notice verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sending Jesus was part of the eternal purpose. I can't fully comprehend that. I can't fully explain it. But I know it's true because Scripture tells me that it's true. That before any of us were here, God had a plan for us. In fact, Galatians chapter 4 would describe God sending his Son when the fullness of time had come. At exactly the right moment. At the moment when God knew that Jesus needed to be sent. A moment in which communication was easier than it had been before. When roads were available and transportation was available for people to spread the word. At exactly that time, God sent his Son. So not only can I trust in truth, but I can trust that there's a promise that was in play long before I showed up. And if the Lord wills time, it will exist as long as time does after I'm gone. No matter how things might have seemed to the people on earth, God was working with his plan. And I know it's hard for us to understand that. I want to share one analogy that I've heard before, and maybe you have as well. If you've ever walked through a museum, you may have seen a display, maybe of a tapestry that tells a story. Maybe you have a work of art like this one that is done and intricately woven to tell a story. We've seen tapestries before, but we don't often look at what's on the back of a tapestry. This next picture sort of gives us some insight into what's on the back. It's not quite as pretty, because obviously you're worried about that front side, but in the back you have where you're tying things off and you're putting things there, and it's not really meant to be seen, and so you're not really getting the beauty of the tapestry if all you're looking at is the back of it. I think this might be a helpful way for us to understand how God works his plan in our lives, in the world around us. Sometimes we're looking at the back of the tapestry. Sometimes we can't see the picture that's being created. We can't see the purpose for tangled pieces of thread, and we don't always understand why things are happening the way that they do. And yet there is a way in which God is at work. I believe that Israelites probably had some times where they felt like they were looking at the back of the tapestry. How is this going to work together? When Jesus came, his followers were probably wondering, how is this all going to work together? It's not going the way that I planned. And yet God is at work. Now, I want to be careful because I don't want to use this imagery to somehow simplify life and to say, well, whenever we have a hard time, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine. Let's just dismiss that pain. I don't want to be dismissive of any of that because that's real and we struggle with it. And I still wish that I could explain why certain things happen the way that I do. I would just use this imagery to encourage us that we might not have the whole picture. It may be there's a side that we haven't fully considered. It doesn't take away the pain. It doesn't take away the hurt. But maybe it gives us some insight into what could happen in the future and a reminder of our own limitations. God's plan was at work, whether people understood that or not. And so if God is a God who cannot lie, then what does that mean for us? The rest of the chapter in Titus chapter 1 is a reminder to pursue truth. So if God cannot lie, we're called to pursue truth. And I know this will be an extended reading, but I'd like for us to read the rest of the chapter here, just 11 more verses. Because if we're not careful, we can miss the fact that all these practical instructions are tied together in the pursuit of truth. So in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." And notice verse 9, "holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Isn't that some serious language Paul is using here? All of a sudden, we've gone from this praise of God and His nature and His truth to now some serious language about what's happening in the church, what's happening where Titus is going to be. But all of that chapter is in line with a reminder for Titus to pursue the truth. He reminds him first that the church needs leaders who pursue the truth. It looks like in verse 5 he's reminding Titus what his task is. It may be that Titus has allowed other things to distract him, and he's saying, "Let me remind you why I left you here. I left you here to set things in order and to appoint elders in every city." And just as Paul did in the previous letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he's giving Titus a character description. Here is who an elder would be. Here's who an overseer would be. And he had a certain kind of leader that would pursue the truth. One who was above reproach. Above reproach doesn't mean that he's never made a mistake, that he's never done anything wrong. Above reproach kind of means, I guess the way that I think of it in our terms, would be if someone had an accusation about him, and they told the average person, "You know, so-and-so did this," they would say, "That doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like him. That's not the kind of life he lives." They're above reproach. That's the kind of understanding people have of the way that they live. And he's putting God first and God's truth first in his family. That he's faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to his wife, to his children, as he's raising children who believe. That in his personal life he's faithful. That he's not given to a temper about it, or selfishness or addiction or greed, but he cares about others. He loves what's good. And he understands the truth, holding fast to it so that he will be able to teach those. If you've ever spent time talking with someone who's in mission work, this is one of the key elements of trying to help establish a work and to help the congregation keep going, is to make sure that you have people who know what needs to be taught so they can keep teaching all these people that they're meeting. And so it's important for leaders to be pursuing the truth. And the church faces people who are rebellious and deceptive. And we see here that defending the truth is really important. Now, there were a couple of things that are taking place from what we can tell from this letter to Titus. First of all, it seems there are some of the party of the circumcision, and sometimes that's a shorthand in the New Testament to refer to people who were trying to bind Jewish laws on Christian Gentiles. And so, in other words, you have to do all the things that the Jews did in order to really become a true Christian. And that included circumcision, that included clean and unclean laws, that included your dietary regulations. And that's probably why later on, Paul's going to say, to the pure, everything is pure. In other words, it's not about the ceremonial uncleanness of the Old Covenant. He's saying to those who have that inward purity, they're looking at things and they're pure. But if someone's holding on to these traditions of men, it's as if everything is defiled. And so he's pointing out these things very forcefully and needfully. And it had to be done for the church to be healthy. That had to be done. And we understand that. I also want us to understand something else, too, as we think about the modern application of this principle. You know, if I'm not careful, I could look at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus as Paul is warning them about false teaching. If I'm not careful, I could make my entire life and my entire attitude about going around and trying to hunt down anyone who is teaching something that I disagree with. And I could be harsh and caustic. And I could make that my mission in life. When I was in college, Ralph Gilmore, one of our professors, described that being like a professional building inspector. That every time you walk in, you're just looking for what's wrong. You're just looking for what the issue is. You know, if I have that attitude, I'm probably not going to be that effective in reaching others. It's true that Jesus had some harsh things to say to the Pharisees. But that wasn't the totality of what he said. In fact, if you look at Jesus' words in the Gospels, when he needed to come down on someone, when he needed to condemn something, he did. But that wasn't all he did. When Paul writes letters in the New Testament, there are times, like this one, he'll specifically point to people and he'll say, this needs to be stopped and this person needs to get in line. But that's not all Paul does. That's not the totality of what he does. And so I need to be careful that I don't just become known for everything that I'm against, and I'm not known for the love I have for souls and the reason that I have for teaching others. Because the danger of kind of going down that road, of saying, you know, I'm going to take what is in Scripture, and instead of doing that in proportion with everything else, I'm going to make that my whole focus. And I'm going to try to just find everybody who's out of line and just correct them and just let them know this is not what you should do and sort of follow people around. If I do that, it might come across as if all I care about is me being right and I don't care about their soul. I don't care about who they are. And so as we think about our opportunity to teach the truth, we need to be sure that in matters where God has spoken, that we're going to stand up and we're going to say, this is what's right. And if someone were to attack the atoning message of Jesus, which is what that circumcision party was doing, saying Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, we've got to stand up and deal with that. But if it's an area that's a personal opinion area, maybe it's an area related to tradition that's not related to Scripture, well, then I've got to be very careful. I don't want to bind something that God hasn't bound, and I don't want to have a kind of attitude that would send the message that I don't care about the person. I just care about being right. And if we don't do that, we'll miss out on some awesome ways to serve. Because when I'm thinking creatively about reaching others, I might try some new things. Things that aren't unscriptural, but things that are new and that are different. I've been doing some reading in the last couple of weeks about a meeting that took place in 1922. It was planned about in 1921. But the first of five different series of sermons at the Ryman Auditorium by N.B. Hardiman took place in 1922. And this was something that was done that really, before and since, has been unique in the church. There were several congregations in Nashville that got together in 1921 and said, we need to do something to reach this city. And so they started getting together. They reserved the Ryman Auditorium for 2 weeks. There were two sermons a day. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Two sermons every day? Isn't that? I can feel the excitement already. There were 2 weeks of two sermons every day. And not only did they get this facility that would hold up to 7,000 or 8,000, depending on who you read, Not only did they get this facility, but they decided they were going to go the extra mile to get the word out. So not only did they have ads in the newspapers for weeks leading up to this day, they had just hundreds of different ways that people were given an invitation. For example, there were 100,000 blotters they sent out announcing the meeting, 65,000 personal invitation cards. They had large illuminated signs for drivers to see, and a volunteer effort where they took the phone book for Nashville and they literally took out pages and handed them around to members of the church so that every resident of Nashville would be called and given a specific invitation to this meeting. Now, I understand the phone book would have been a lot thinner back then. I realize that. But they did spread that out. They wanted every single person to be invited. It's amazing to think about what happened as a result. For almost every session, there were people who were turned away, as thousands of people were sitting there listening to the gospel. N.B. Hardeman at the time was a teacher at Freed Hardeman. He'd go on to be the president there, but he was one of the best-known preachers in the area. And so he would come in, and they had songs that were sung, and C.M. Pulleas was the song leader. What's interesting about that, if you'll permit just a little side note, he was the one a lot of people thought might preach that meeting because he was local. He was a Nashville individual. But he decided when they announced they would have N.B. Hardeman, he says, "I will sweep the floors or do whatever it takes to make this successful." And he led singing. They had singing workshops, at least four different practice sessions before that time came, because they wanted people that were there to be able to learn the songs easily. And they got there and there were approximately 200 baptisms and 25 restorations. The entire sermons would be reprinted in the paper, which was not unusual at that time to print a religious kind of revival service in the paper. It was unbelievable to see the reach and the impact that this had. And it led to that happening four different times. And it all began by Christians who were seeking a way to share the truth of God, and maybe to do it a little bit creatively, a little bit differently, a way that hadn't been done before in that area. Now, I realize it's a different scale and a different subject, but I thought of our campaign last summer when I was reading about this, trying some things differently. Maybe a different approach, but sharing that same truth. It's interesting to think about what he began with. The very first sermon, an afternoon, afternoon and evening were both focused on the same topic. The topic was the Bible, the Word of God, the truth from a God who cannot lie. That was going to be the foundation of the meeting. It's encouraging for me to read about Christians who were seeking to do what they could to make God's Word known. It's encouraging because it reminds me that I'm not the first whose thoughts about how to communicate God's truth, and we won't be the last in this congregation if the Lord wills time. But just think about what happens when we seek to guide the church by His truth. I'm thankful for so many who have been teaching and continue to teach the truth of God. I hope this reminds us of the power. In a world where the line between truth and lie is becoming increasingly blurred, to hold on to that truth. After all, it's what people can do, but God cannot. God cannot be led astray into the myths that these sorts of beliefs by false teachers and empty teachers were taking them down. He won't be led down that road. He cannot lie. And if I want to be like Him, I want to promote truth as well. But you know, that's not the only thing that I can do that God will not do. Now, obviously, God is far greater than we can imagine. But in the way that He's created us, He has chosen to give us free will. That means God will not make me choose Him. He will not make me become a Christian. He's given me that choice. He's given you that choice. And so tonight, let's just be reminded that God will not make us live faithfully, but if we choose Him, if we choose to live faithfully, then He will help us every step along the way. And tonight, if you need to do that, if you need to make that step to become a child of God, to obey His word of truth and to put Christ on in baptism, and be guided by His truth for the rest of your life. You can do that tonight. It may be that you need prayers, that you need encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship together.